Welcome to In-Depth Studies Weekend. In-Depth Studies is the teaching ministry of Jeff Volker, which seeks to equip the believer with a theological foundation. All teaching is from the point of view of the doctrines of grace and New Covenant theology.
Thank you for joining us for another edition of In-Depth Studies Weekend. I'm your host, Paul Honeycutt, joined by Jeff Volker, Director of In-Depth Studies. Jeff, last week we were looking at Hebrews chapter 8. We just got started in that, and we're going to pick it back up. I think it's verse 8, talking about the new covenant.
Yes, just to the most, I guess, quick of all summaries is they're comparing, contrasting the old and the new covenant. The old covenant made with Israel on Mount Sinai is a picture of what Jesus is going to accomplish in the new covenant. The new covenant is a phrase used to describe what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Of course, we would think in terms of the Lord's Supper when we take part in that, where they say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And of course, that's what we're talking about, which is the cross. So let's pick it up in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 8, because the first portion, it talks about God finding fault with the people produced by the old covenant, which would be Israel, because that is their unbelievers. So now at this point, he's going to quote Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. So let's walk it through verses 8 through 13, which is the rest of Hebrews 8. We will address all this, and then if we have time, or we might have to push it off to the following week, we will go back to the original context of Jeremiah 31, back in Jeremiah, and we will examine how it's handled back there so we get a sense of how the old relates to the new from that point of view, which is really quite crucial. So now it says the old covenant doesn't do anything. It's a picture, so we have that. So then it says, it quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and says this, "The time is coming, declares the Lord," that is sometime yet future, at least from point of view of Jeremiah, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Mm. Okay, first off, he begins. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And the reason he makes a new covenant is because the people produced by the old covenant, they were not faithful. So he's going to make a new covenant which will actually produce a new people who will be faithful to him, who will actually have their sins forgiven and will live for him, which means that the people produced by the old covenant, Israel, did not have their sins forgiven, because we examined that last week, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sins. They didn't have their sins forgiven, and they didn't have new hearts. They weren't God lovers. They were not changed individuals, so they weren't real believers, except for a small remnant. So he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Now, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We need to address this. We're going to sort of put this on the back burner for the moment. We'll come back to this, because this is rather significant, but we just can't cover everything at the same time. And it says, this covenant will not be like the one made on Mount Sinai. Because we would say, well, because we've already examined that, because that is a works covenant, whereas the work of Jesus on the cross is a gracious covenant. And so that's the difference. So he's going to make a new covenant that's going to produce a people that actually will live for him. Because the comparison is Israel did not live for him, did not have their sins forgiven. So now, what you need to keep in mind is in the context of Hebrews 8 here, is he's talking in terms of what did Jesus as our high priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, what did Jesus as our high priest, what did he accomplish? This is describing his work on the cross. So it is, and is describing what is being experienced right now, you know, by believers. And that is the work of Jesus on the cross. He has purchased the people. They are coming to faith in Christ. They have their sins forgiven, and they are in love with this God, and they want to live for him. So that's what he's assuming, you know, your understanding.
What I notice when I look at this, and I've never seen this before, but it's fascinating, the first from verse 8 through verse 9, where he's talking about the old covenant, the covenant he made with them out of Egypt and so forth, the Mosaic covenant. That last sentence says, because they, the people, did not remain faithful to my covenant. So it's a works basis.
Yeah.
Whereas in, from 10 down, it's God saying, I will put my law in your minds. I will write them on your hearts. I will be their God. It's God doing the action.
Absolutely.
And so it really is works and grace.
Yes, and I think that's where the mistake is made by especially our believing friends who embrace covenant theology, where the traditional view of the old covenant is that it is another administration of the one covenant of grace.
Yeah.
And we say, no, that just really misses it, which is why people struggle with the book of Hebrews. And especially from a covenant theology point of view, it is very complicated because we would say, well, it doesn't make any sense.
A lot of tap dancing.
A lot of theological, you know, dancing steps being used at this point. So he now there, really verses 10 through 12 talk about the new covenant. So he says in verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. Now we need to address that. What does he mean by that? Because the people he's talking to are not the house of Israel. It's in the context, this is the church. We know that the immediate hearers are professed believers who are Jewish, but in reality, they are only a small group of what are the church, believers in the New Covenant era. Most of the believers are Gentile. Most of them are. So we have to address that, but once again, we'll come back to that. We first want to just get a grip or an understanding as to the content of the new covenant, which is a content of what did Jesus accomplish by his death on the cross. And we address this when we examine Hebrews 10:14. But this gives us an opportunity to go into it again with a bit more detail. And he accomplishes two things. The first one will be, we'll go to verse 12, where it says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Okay, so this is what Jesus accomplished by his death on the cross. He paid for the sins of all who are going to believe in him, or to say it another way, he paid for the sins of all whom the Father chose to save, the elect. Okay, and so Jesus, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, that is the climactic statement on the cross. And it is just the announcement that everything that the Father had against those whom Jesus represented has been dealt with, satisfied. Mm-hmm. The wrath of the Father has been satisfied. So we have that down. And it's this is sometimes just a hard thing to understand. Yeah, this is just, from our point of view, sometimes a hard thing to understand, and that is that he actually accomplished something on the cross, because so often people look at the cross from the point of view of just making salvation possible.
Yeah, right.
And that's exactly what is not being described here. What is being described is that he actually did something. And so he says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So he satisfies God's wrath for those for whom he died. Okay, that's justification. That is how we get accepted by God. We've dealt with that. But then he moves on, which is the previous two verses, 10 and 11, And he describes actually beginning at in verse 10 where he says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. This causes problems trying to understand this. Because first we have to ask the question, what's he referring to? And I think what he's referring to is the second thing that Jesus purchased by his death on the cross, which is a transformed life, or the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, that which guarantees that believers will grow, bear fruit, and persevere. But we have to be honest, the language that he uses is in verse 10, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and this will cause them to grow. So we need to think about this, because if we took it just literally, we would say that knowledge of God's law automatically transforms people. And we know in Scripture that's not true. It doesn't do that. Because first we had Israel, produced by the Old Covenant. They were given the Ten Commandments and Mosaic Law, and it only made them worse because their hearts were bad. God's law confronts an unbelieving heart, and using the language of Romans 7:5, our evil passions are aroused, and so that we sin more, not less. So it can't mean that, because in Romans 8 as well as Romans 6, the changed life is all tied to really the work of the Holy Spirit, right, that Jesus purchased. He causes that. So that's the whole problem, and that really is the problem. At some point, we need to go back. We can't do it right now. We need to go back to Romans 7, controversial chapter, and discuss what is that referring to. And just to give a quick synopsis, and we'll come back at a later date and walk through it verse by verse, our understanding of Romans 7 is that Paul is talking about what law can and cannot do in the life of an unbeliever. What law can and cannot do. Law does its job. It shows you where you fall short, but it has absolutely no power to transform you. And, of course, how do you get transformed? Become a believer in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit causes you to become transformed. You get what we call a new heart, which is a new motivation to live for Christ. So this is what I think is going on. In the Old Covenant, because remember, we continue this comparison, Old and New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, which God established with Israel on Mount Sinai, what was it that God, that Moses, as he gave the Old Covenant, was using to motivate the Israelites? God's law. And of course, it says in Romans 5:20 that when the law was given so that sin might increase. And that is true, because if Israel was an unbelieving people, when you give their law to an unbelieving people, sin will only increase because their hearts are bad. Okay, so from that point of view, the giving of the law didn't help them whatsoever. It only condemned them. The law is good, but their hearts are bad, and it resulted in more sin. So now he talks about a believer, and Jesus, by his death on the cross, purchases a real people of God, forgives, pays for their sins, and gives them a transformed life. They're describing the transformed life under the language of, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. He's not referring to literal laws. He's referring to motivation. Because the comparison is, what did God use to motivate Israel on Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant, which is the Mosaic Law? What does God use to motivate real believers, those for whom Jesus died, the New Covenant? What does he use? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is, so the phrase used to describe that is the law in the heart. And if we go back to Hebrews 10, verses 16 or 15 and 16, here we have sort of scripture interpreting scripture, because in verse 14, it says, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? When it says, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And of course, the made perfect forever is going to refer to the forgiveness of sins, because verse 15 says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, that is, he talks to us about this, and then it says, first he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, and their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. So he's giving an explanation of verse 14, that is, the two things that Jesus purchased, forgiveness of sins. If you get your sins forgiven, you have a clean record. If you have a clean record, you're righteous, and you get a standing with God as though you have obeyed perfectly, when in reality you've just got your sins forgiven. That's that. So the other part, the laws, I'm putting my laws in their hearts and writing them on their minds, that refers to those believers who are being made holy. See, this is where it uses that same phraseology from Jeremiah 31 to refer to the transformed life. So the intent of the author of Hebrews is not to say that literal laws are going to cause a believer to grow. That's not true. He's talking about the difference between those produced by the old covenant, their motivation, versus those produced by the new covenant, their motivation. The motivation from the old covenant folk, Israel, was the law, Mosaic law, and it produced more sin. Though the motivation produced by the new covenant, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, which guarantees that they will no longer be slaves to sin, they will be slaves to righteousness, using the language of Romans 6, this is what is described as putting the laws in the hearts and in the minds. And the problem is that the apostle, or we should say, we don't know for sure, the author of Hebrews, when he reaches back to Jeremiah 31 to describe what did Jesus accomplish on the cross, which is the new covenant, he uses Jeremiah 31, but he's saying that it is describing new covenant fulfillment in old covenant language, or what we would call the language of the picture. And we're going to address this more in our next program. But he's talking about the transformed life, because he goes on in verse 11 of Hebrews 8 to say, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And first off, this sounds strange because it sounds universal. Every last person is going to know the Lord. Well, but the context is those for whom Jesus died. And what it's saying is everyone for whom Jesus died cannot miss knowing the Lord. And we know they're not talking about head knowledge, because lots of unbelievers, once again, my Catholic background or the background in Scripture of the Israelites, they knew God intellectually, but talking about relationally, we're real believers, had a personal relationship with the living God. He says, no one has to teach someone who's been a recipient of the new covenant to know the Lord. No one does. They just, what this means is that everybody who comes to faith in Jesus Christ naturally has a personal relationship with the living God. They know him personally. Everybody does, for whom Jesus died. And every last one for whom Jesus died will have this transformed life, will be fall in love with this God, that is, will have this personal relationship, be a God lover, and will desire to live for Christ. That's what he's describing in Old Covenant language of the picture of Jeremiah 31 here in Hebrews 8.
I like what he says in the last part of verse 10. I will be their God, and they will be my people. When I think back to the nation of Israel in the idolatry that went on, and when we look at, and there's some good books out that, in fact, I've got a couple on my wish list on Amazon that I intend to read at some point. But this whole idea of how today, as believers, I mean, how we wrestle with idolatry, because ultimately idolatry is putting anything in the place of God. But here it's saying, no, I will be their God, they will be my people. It is that motivation factor, is living for this God whom you love, whom has loved you first. And that's wonderful imagery.
Oh, absolutely. And you're what we are is we're getting a glimpse behind the scenes of the very nature of the new covenant, and that it is all of God. That is both our acceptance, our justification, is Jesus does it all on the cross, and our sanctification, he does it all. That is, a transformed life is purchased by Jesus on the cross for us. And there's no way we can miss it. Now, typically, people will raise the question, well, don't we have to do things as a believer, live for Jesus? And the answer is, of course. But see, that also applies to justification. We are commanded to repent, to believe. Those are things we must do. It's just that we're unable to do them. So if we do them, it is God who is causing us to do them. Same thing with the Christian life. We're responsible to live for Jesus, but his work on the cross purchases this work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, so it guarantees that believers will be motivated to want to live for Jesus. They will be in love with this God, so that it is impossible for a real believer to stop loving Jesus Christ. It's impossible for them to not persevere. It's impossible for them to not bear fruit, even though they're going to struggle with sin. Something is going to be like a hound of heaven pushing them along to live for Christ. And so the author of Hebrews is quoting this Jeremiah 31:31-34 passage as referring in Old Covenant language to the death of Jesus on the cross and what it accomplished, both forgiveness of sins and a transformed life. And so it is as crucial that we understand this is how the author of Hebrews is using Jeremiah 31.
Yeah. And then in verse 13, where we talked about where he's saying, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. That's kind of fascinating, isn't it?
It really is, because this is, and we have sort of an illustration for that. But at the cross, we would say clearly Jesus went and he purchased a people, so that's the new covenant. And so at the cross, then the old covenant comes to an end. And we're going to talk about that when we get into law, that the Mosaic law, which is the law of the old covenant, that when that covenant comes to an end, that law, that version of God's law, comes to an end. And we are now we are recipients of the new covenant, and we are now living in the new covenant era, and we're under a new version of God's law called the law of Christ, which we will address in great detail down the road. So he says this, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And I think he's really keeping in mind the temple. Because at the time when the book of Hebrews was being written, the temple was still there, sacrifices still taking place, even though the cross had taken place a number of years ago. And the illustration I would give is that I ride a bicycle. And here in Phoenix, we can ride in canals. When you ride the canals, there's water, there's bikeways, but you're always looking into the back of everyone's house, the backyard, which is not always so pleasant, because some folks store a lot of junk in the backyard, meaning their washing machine breaks, they get a new washing machine, but they don't get rid of it, they put it in the backyard. So in effect, that washing machine is obsolete. It has ceased to function. They've got a new one, but it's still in the backyard. It hasn't disappeared yet. Well, that's like the old covenant. So the old covenant is, in God's plan, is done. The age of the picture is over. But the temple is still there. But it will soon disappear, because in AD 70, under Titus the Roman general, the Romans came and they destroyed it. So then it was absolutely gone. It had disappeared. So at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, it was already obsolete, because the cross had already taken place. Pentecost, we're in the new covenant era, but the temple is still there. But very shortly, it was going to be destroyed.
Yeah, it's fascinating. I mean, I've always thought, the temple was destroyed. Well, there goes animal sacrifices. There's no place to perform them. But even a sillier question, but it just came to me. When Jesus said, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, was torn. Who stitched that up?
Oh, yeah, that is a good question.
I mean, that was like the Holy of Holies. You weren't supposed to go in there, touch anything, et cetera.
But this is all about, in New Covenant theology, it's all about the New Covenant, which is about the cross. Right. It is cross-centered, and that's what you have to keep in mind.
Yeah, good stuff. Next week, we're going to go where?
We're going to go to Jeremiah 31. It's a bit controversial. Go back and see, how does the New Testament author handle this passage, and what did the passage mean in its original context?
Great. Look forward to it. Talk to you next week.
If you have any questions about today's program, want more information, or would like to support our ministry, you can find us on the web at IDS.org or call us at 480-924-4290 or email Jeff at jeff.volker@IDS.org.